Good morning, Bridge family, and all those joining us. My name is Griffin Pearson, and I just want to welcome you and say thank you for deciding to spend your Saturday morning with us as we continue on in our sermon series entitled Building Blocks, a study of 1 Timothy. As I'm sure you're aware, you are viewing The Bridge Church's website, but this morning I want you to focus with me on a different bridge. Go back in time to 1967, to a beautiful town off the northern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. See, in 1967, the Italian government decided that they were going to build a bridge, that because of population growth and because of travel, that it would be more convenient to build a bridge that would link one side of the coast to the other, that it would be a convenience. Well, in 1967, they completed this bridge, and it was entitled the Ponte Morandi. Well, nearly a decade after this bridge was created, major concerns began to arise from both the architect and the engineer. See, the architect and the engineers went to the government and said, "Hey, we built this bridge for this purpose, and it's a great bridge. However, we have concerns that because of more growth in the population and because of more traffic than originally anticipated, the foundation isn't able to sustain the weight. We need to go back and we need to relook at things. We need to fix things. We really need to get in there." But the government just kind of kept giving the runaround. They kept telling the architects and the engineers, "We'll look into it. We'll look into it." Well, nearly 10 years later, after this point, in the early 1990s, the architect and the engineers decided to actually go do an inspection of the bridge. And upon that inspection, they found that the beams themselves that held the foundation of the bridge up had over 30% eroded. But the government again said, "Well, we're not going to invest a whole lot of time into fixing this because you can't really notice it. And in order to confront the issue, in order to fix the problem, it's going to be a major inconvenience to everyone who uses the bridge daily." This went on into 2009 and then even into 2016 when the lead government official over transportation and infrastructure was made aware on several occasions that the bridge had infrastructure damage, that the foundation was not stable. However, with small things done here or there, the real issues were never actually addressed or fixed. And then that takes us to, unfortunately, August day in 2018. See, on August 14th, 2018, just before noon, in the middle of a massive rainstorm with winds, with lightning, this bridge collapsed. And it didn't just collapse. A large portion of the bridge collapsed. And in the process of the bridge collapsing, over 40 people were killed and almost 20 were injured. This was such a devastating situation that a state of emergency was actually declared in Italy for the area. And the state of emergency went on for over a year. And upon review of the situation, the engineers and the government established that it was a structural weakness that caused the collapse. That, yes, the storms came, and yes, the storms definitely helped create this problem, but that the real issue stemmed from a faulty foundation. They actually reported, and I quote, that the cables gave way explosively due to corrosion and damage, meaning that inside of the bridge and because of an unstable foundation, a tragedy occurred and countless people were killed and injured. And so this morning, one of the things looking back in hindsight that I think the Italian government would tell you, and part of what we can conclude today, is that what's just as important as laying a foundation is ensuring that the foundation's built to last, is an inspection of the foundation. There's a few ways we can do this, but as we're going to look at this morning, Paul shares with Timothy through this letter that inspecting the spiritual foundation is just as important as laying it. So just to kind of recap where we've been and where we're going and where we are today, I just want to share with you again that last week in our first week of the series, we looked at verses 1 and 2, which was a greeting from Paul. It was really the foundation upon which Paul builds the rest of this letter. Hence why last week we entitled the sermon, Laying the Foundation. It was understanding that Paul is writing as an apostle with authority, and that that authority is given from Jesus, and that that authority is being delegated to Timothy in order to help lead the church at Ephesus towards Jesus. Well, throughout this book, and again, throughout this sermon series, really, we're going to be looking at different aspects. We mentioned things last week like addressing false teachers and false doctrines, how to pray, how do we establish leaders, what are those qualifications, what are the role of men and women within the church, how do we honor leaders, are we aware of spiritual warfare, and how do we preserve our witness. There's really a ton of portions of this book that we will see, that we will dig into, but this morning, the current situation, as we're going to look at verses 3 through 11, is a dealing with false teachers and false doctrine, with fruitless discussion, with the misuse of God's law, and really misunderstanding who God is and missing the mark of Jesus. And so this morning, based off of what we saw from the real unfortunate tragedy in Italy, and also from where we're getting ready to go this morning, I've entitled this sermon, Inspecting the Foundation. But if you're a note-taking person, and I really, really, really hope that you are, the one thing I want you to walk away with this morning is being reminded that as a Christian, you are called to live on mission, to lead with love, and look to the gospel in pointing others to Jesus. And you're able to do that because of what Jesus has done inside of you first. So pray with me as we prepare to dive in. And then we're gonna go 100 miles an hour, and I'm pumped about it. So pray with me. Dear Lord, I just thank you for an opportunity to open up your word, to really see the instructions that you have given us for how we should handle conflict, for how we should handle your word and the beliefs and what we should do and how we should live. Lord, I pray that as we begin this sermon, Lord, this morning, and as we dive into your word, that everything becomes clear, and that you, Jesus, are glorified through it. And so it's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, again, as I mentioned earlier, we are going to be looking at 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 11. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles and read with me. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 11, read this. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, this is Paul speaking, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. Now the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they are saying or what they are insisting on. But we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, and the homosexuals, for slave traders, liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which was entrusted to me. Now, there's a lot there that we just read through that we're going to look at this morning, but what I want us to take away are three big points. So again, if you're a note-taking person, get ready, because here they come. So the three main points. The first one is this. Christians are to live on mission. Christians are to live on mission. The second, Christians are to lead with love. Christians are to lead with love. And three, Christians are to look to the gospel. Christians are called to look to the gospel. So as we look at this first point of living on mission, that Christians are called to live on mission, look with me back to the beginning verse here, verse 3. Read with me. It says, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine. Just look at the first portion of this first verse. What does it say? It says to remain in Ephesus. Notice here that Paul is calling Timothy to stay and live among the people, that there is a call to invest his life in them, with the church of Ephesus. Notice here that he's calling Timothy to set the example. See, remember what we talked about last week, that Paul, who is an apostle, served in the church of Ephesus for 3 years. That Paul tells us in Acts 20 and tells the elders of this church, hey, I lived with you for 3 years and I poured my life. I poured my sweat, blood, and tears into this church. And I didn't just tell you something. I taught you. I showed you. And I warned you of false teachers. And I promoted Jesus to you. And what we're seeing here in this first verse is that in Paul telling Timothy to remain in Ephesus, he's telling, really, Timothy, you need to make sure that you're doing life with these people, that you're available, that you're around, that you show them that you care. And this is an investment of life. Again, just as Paul tells us and told the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, invest your life, Timothy, lead them. Well, this also leads to the second portion of verse 3, which says to instruct. Again, it says to instruct the Ephesians and certain people not to teach false doctrine. See, Timothy is called to the specific task of correcting. He's also given authority by Paul. We talked about this last week. Paul is an apostle, is given authority by Jesus, and as such, Paul is delegating that authority to Timothy, and he's calling him to instruct. He's giving him the task of instruction. And Paul has already encouraged, again, from last week we saw, Paul has encouraged Timothy that he is equipped for the task of leading. See, Timothy, again, is going to instruct the Ephesians. He is called to be a leader who serves, not just in word, not just in pen, but in action. That he is to rub shoulders, that he is to do life, that he is to dig in the trenches with the church of Ephesus, with the Ephesian people, and lead from the front. There's kind of a way best to describe this. You know, back when I was in high school, I remember that I was getting ready for my first high school formal. And if you're a guy who goes to a formal, in most cases, you're going to wear a tie. Well, I remember I had put on my undershirt, I had put on my dress shirt, had my slacks on, my shoes, and the last touch was to put on my tie. But see, the issue was that I didn't know how to tie a tie or how to knot my tie. Instead, I tried a bunch of times in the mirror, and it just came out looking horrendous. Again, if you're a man, you've probably been there. So eventually, I went to my dad, and I said, hey, Dad, this isn't working for me. I need your help. Would you show me how to do this? Because I have no idea how to tie a knot correctly. I know what it's supposed to look like. I just don't know how to get there. And what my dad did was really amazing, is rather than just tell me, hey, here's how you do it, my dad came around me. He put his arms over my shoulders, and he did it around my neck first. And after he got it just right, and I was feeling pretty good about how it looked, to my shock, my dad actually took it back off and handed it to me. And I said, well, why would you do that? Well, you know, you did the knot just perfectly. You did the knot the way I needed it. Why would you remove it? And my dad said to me, well, Griffin, when you are at this dance and you're with your friends, if it comes loose, you're going to need to know how to tie it yourself. I'm not going to be there to tie it for you. So I've shown you how to do it. Now you need to practice. Well, very much in the same way, that's exactly what Paul has called Timothy to do. And that's exactly what we're seeing take place here. Again, remember from last week, Timothy spent over a decade serving and learning from Paul. He served the church under Paul's leadership. He was discipled by Paul. Well, likewise, now Paul has delegated authority and leadership to Timothy, and he is calling Timothy to lead. And he is saying essentially to Timothy, I've shown you how to tie the knot, but now God is calling you to do this. And now you need to go rub shoulders. You need to go show these people. And really, the whole point of it is that you can help others reproduce this as well. Again, back to my homecoming story, I remember I went to a friend's house before this homecoming dance started. And as I was there, I had a friend who was struggling just as I was to put on his tie and said, he asked me, hey, Griffin, do you know how to tie this? And I said, actually, I do. I just learned. Let me show you. And from there, he learned how to tie a tie and tie the knot correctly. And he went and was equipped for the dance, which sounds funny, but it's true. We both had the ties correct. And that's very much what's happening here. But notice in verses 3 and 4, let's read through that again. Verses 3 and 4, there are two different categories of people being spoken to. So again, in verse 3, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Let's stop there. There's two actions taking place and two types of people being addressed. But let's look at the actions first. He says specifically in verse 3, you're Timothy to go address people who are teaching false doctrine. There is the action of teaching. There is the activity of somebody proclaiming and showing through direction something. And what we know here is that it's false doctrine. So Timothy's being called, hey, you need to be aware that there is false doctrine being taught, that they need to stop teaching it. And likewise, part of why Timothy is being called by Paul to the church at Ephesus is to address those who are hearing. Again, the word here is, in verse 4, it says, quote, those who are paying attention. Yes, paying attention to myths and endless genealogies. So again, in two fronts, we've got people who are teaching and we have people who are paying attention or hearing. There are false teachers and there are vulnerable hearers. And notice here that both of these situations, these actions, both the teaching and the hearing, are noted by Paul as error, that they are wrong. Notice here that Paul specifically claims that proclaiming false doctrine is horrendous and needs to end. But likewise, the promotion of fruitless discussion and paying attention to it and being a part of it is just as bad and needs to cease. See, what Paul's getting at here is that to be a part of teaching bad doctrine or to be a part of listening, hearing, and allowing it to influence you, both of those are really, at the heart of it, evil. And they're evil because they take away from the main point, which is the call of God to be God's hands and feet of the gospel. If we're talking about false doctrine, if we're paying attention to gossip, to slander, or if we're allowing the law and legalism to drown us and choke us, then we can't be devoting that time instead to the gospel and to proclaiming the gospel, to being God's witness, to being his hands and feet, and to living on mission for him. Part of this idea that Paul's getting at is that this idea of myths and really just genealogies and false doctrine, that there's no such thing as neutral speech here. That Paul is saying you can't be neutral, that what you're saying is not neutral, but it's just negative, that it's negating from the gospel. We see this really clearly later on in this, we're going to see in this series, in chapter 4, verse 16. You don't have to turn there, but I want to read this to you. Paul specifically tells Timothy to tell those in this church, pay close attention to your life and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. See, Paul is getting at the point that what you teach, what you believe, and what you do not only impacts who you are and your relationship with the Lord, but it impacts those around you. We see this most clearly, though, through Jesus directly. In Matthew 12, Jesus specifically notes that you're either gathering or scattering. Listen here to Jesus' words. This is God in the flesh speaking. He says, anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Do we see that in our own lives? In reflection of your life today, this morning, do you show signs that you are either maybe not promoting or teaching false doctrine, but perhaps you're just partaking? Perhaps you're just spending time investing there? Or are you spending your time and your life promoting the gospel? Because very clearly here, Paul is telling Timothy to encourage the church at Ephesus, both through exhortation as well as just addressing and calling out and through conflict. He's telling him, you need to proclaim the gospel. Your life needs to speak the gospel of Jesus. You need to represent this. And if you're not making it your aim and you're focused with this other stuff going on the side, then you're missing the point completely. This leads into our second point called lead with love. Christians are called to lead with love. See, Paul's telling us here in verse 5, go ahead and look there with me. It says, now the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. See, the goal of all of this that Paul is telling Timothy is love. Love is to set us apart from the world. Love is to set an example to the world. And love is used to make Jesus known around the world. Do we see this? Again, I'm always going to revert back to Jesus himself, but Jesus specifically addresses this in John 13, 35. Again, don't turn there, but just listen. Jesus' words, he says this, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. See, Paul, and really Jesus at the heart of it, is getting at the point that love is a marker of Christianity. That if you exude and exhibit love, that's a mark that you are of Christ. But it's important here to note what love is not. See, our culture, specifically in the West, tells us that love is to be understanding. It's to be accepting. That it's a feeling that you can gain and that you can lose, that it's an emotion. And sometimes even it's portrayed as weakness, that to have a heart or to feel for someone is a sign of weakness. But that's not what Paul or really the Bible is saying at all. No, rather, again, love is a marker. But notice here in verse 5 what Paul says love is defined by. Because we really, really have to understand this, get this, and dig in here in order to walk out able to really understand and show the world this love that Paul's talking about. He notes three things. He says love is from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And so for just the sake of understanding this, let's just take one of those one by one. So starting at the top, let's look at a pure heart. What is a pure heart? Well, one of the things that's really important to understand here is that in ancient times, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the time that Paul is writing both to Jews as well as to Gentiles, the heart in ancient times represented the whole person. It represented not just what you knew, but what you believed and therefore what you did. In our society, we kind of separate this. We say, well, you know, you can believe one thing in your head and know it to be true, but what you do in your heart is different, or vice versa. Well, here in this context and culturally, that's not the case. The point here is that the heart represents the whole person. And so when Paul is saying you have to have a pure heart, what he's really saying is that you need to show total devotion, total life surrender to Jesus, that is what having a pure heart means, that you can't be kind of spent over here and also spent over there, because that wouldn't be one pure, and that really wouldn't be the whole person, the heart. Rather, Paul is encouraging us and pointing out that to have love, that to be marked with love, means that you must be totally devoted in who you are to Jesus, that is what makes you, and that is really what impacts you. So again, like, let's just stop here and let me just ask you, like, do you have your life? Have you given and surrendered your life to Jesus? Do you rely fully on him? Because if not, like, then we can't really move on and say, well, I've got a pure heart. Like, I'm pursuing the Lord full-heartedly. Like, that's just not true. So let's just sit there and, like, let's just think through that. The second side of love, after a pure heart, is a good conscience. Now, in our in our situation today, and again in our culture, at least the Western culture, conscience is kind of this relative, subjective idea. You'll have some people who say, "Oh, conscience is God talking in you." Other people will say, "Well, there is no God, and so conscience is just good nature of human beings leading you in the right direction." And what I want to contend to you this morning is that neither of those are true. One, because we know that all people are born into sin, and so we don't have an innate good conscience, a good nature. But also, we know that the conscience is not God himself. It's not the Holy Spirit, but it is used as a tool by the Holy Spirit. But to clarify, let's look at what John MacArthur says in his book called The Book on Leadership. Again, John MacArthur says this: "The conscience is a built-in warning system that signals us when something we have done is wrong. The conscience is to our souls what pain sensors are to our bodies. It inflicts distress in the form of guilt whenever we violate what our hearts tell us is right." Notice here that John MacArthur, and I love this because it all ties in, says it tells us and just kind of gives a distress of guilt when we violate what our hearts tell us is right. See, this is key here because this is part of having a pure heart focused solely and 100% on Jesus. Likewise, we know this is true theologically and doctrinally because in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul specifically addresses the Christians in Corinth and says to them directly, he makes it known to them that your conscience can be seared. See, he makes it clear that what you do, what you invest your time into, it influences how you think. That someone can suppress their conscience if they choose to just do evil. That they don't have to listen to it. And the more that someone doesn't listen to their conscience, that one means that you hear it less long term and that you're less shocked by it. But it also is a good sign of where your heart is. That is your heart leaning towards the Lord, or is it not? That for the Christian, for what Paul is telling Timothy to exhort the church at Ephesus in, and really us today in, is to say, if you have a pure heart, that means that you are holy and fully devoted to Jesus. And part of that means that you're investing in your relationship with Jesus, that you're having a quiet time, that you're digging in, and you're growing to become more like Christ. Well, if that is our hearts, then our hearts are going to be much more sensitive to what's right versus wrong. We're going to build, and our heart is going to be formed by God's way. And again, that is easy for us to learn today because it's given to us. God's character and his direction is given to us in the sign of the Word, of the Bible. And so again, I just want to encourage you here, dig into your Bibles. In 1 Peter 3:15 through 16, Peter literally addresses this and kind of makes the point. And he says to Christians, and again to us today, he says, you need to be prepared to give a witness about Jesus, to proclaim the gospel at any time, because in so doing and with having your heart focused on Jesus and on the gospel, you'll have a clear conscience. You will have a good conscience. So where is your conscience today? Are you focused on the Lord? And is your conscience good? Again, we know it's good because God, we know that a Christian conscience is good because it's based around God's word and God's directions. And because God is good, if that is our focus, that is our aim, then we can rest in knowing that we have a good conscience. The last section is a sincere faith. Now, this one's a little interesting because, again, a lot of people all around the world have faith. People believe in different things, and a lot of them have a sincere faith. It doesn't just say that you have to just have faith, but it says you need to have a sincere faith. Well, this word sincere is really unique because, see, we get our English word sincere from the Spanish word sincera, which really means, translates back to the Latin, which means no wax. Well, see, back in ancient times, back in this time period, people were building different sculptures. And the sculptures, unfortunately, whether it was out of rock or marble or the alike, would oftentimes have blemishes. They would have cracks. And the better the sculptor and the better the sculpture itself was, the less blemishes, the less cracks it had. So in order to combat these cracks and these blemishes, the sculptor would oftentimes put wax into the crack for two reasons. One, again, it would diminish the blemish and make it less obvious. But two, it would stop the crack from continuing on, from growing over time. Well, here we're told to have a sincere faith because like this word sincere, like having no wax, Paul is pointing out to us that we can't have holes in our faith. That again, like having a pure heart, are we focused solely on Jesus? Are we resting fully in Jesus? Because to have a faith that has holes, that requires wax, is to say that it's not sincere. That we're not trusting fully in who Jesus is and what he has done. And we have not submitted lordship to him because we're not able to rest in him leading us. So again, having love means that we have a pure heart. So that we're focused solely on Jesus, that we have a good conscience, that we're being guided by God's word and God's directives. And three, we have a sincere faith, that we are truly resting in who Jesus is and what he has done in our lives. Another way of thinking about this is that love equals belief plus behavior. See, we have a lot of people who will say, hey, I believe this. But then their actions speak otherwise, that they're hypocritical, that they don't actually live out what they say they believe. And likewise, there are others in this world who are very, very religious, and their behavior screams that they are true to what they say they think and they believe. However, it's not out of an overflow of love, and that behavior is not based out of a desire to do this, but it's really out of a have to. See, this is all made possible. Love is made possible both out of the belief and the behavior because of who Jesus is and what he has done. See, when we have love, when we have love and we are focused solely on Christ with a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, it is a sign that we are growing more like Christ. The Christian word we hear and that is used here would be sanctification. It's not just in us, but it's also an example to the rest of the world that we are becoming more Christ-like. This also builds in us integrity and character in the faith. And see, integrity and character are so pivotal because as we talked about last week in the beginning, God calls us and uses us, but throughout that process, when we are making disciples as leaders, our integrity and our character should become more like Christ. And in doing so, that enables us to be able to go make disciples. It enables us to help lead other people towards Jesus because we ourselves are growing more like Jesus. See, love is both a belief and a behavior, but another way of thinking about it is that love is both the desire, again, the overflow, a want to, because of obedience. And it's the action of us saying, well, we're going to do this because we're going to be obedient, but not because I have to, but because I desire to be, because of what I understand Jesus did for me. Again, looking back to Jesus' own words, in John 15, 9 through 11, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. See, it all comes back to Jesus. It all comes back to the example. It all comes back to the fact that if we are truly focused on Jesus, that love will earmark us. That love will represent who we are. And what's so unfortunate here is that in verse 6, if we look, Paul says, some people here in the church of Ephesus, some have departed from these and turned aside to fruitless discussion. Again, when he says these, he's talking about having a good conscience, a pure heart, and a sincere faith, that they have turned away. And what we see here in this term departed or turned aside from is a two-sided coin. On one side, you have those who never intended to be focused on Christ, who, like the false teachers, came in and saw an opportunity to self-promote and to really maybe even self-preservation, that they're just using the law and really this church as a way to gain importance in the community or wealth. But then on the flip side of the coin, there are those who truly out of ignorance and maybe even just immaturity have fallen and mistakenly drifted away. That it's not because they necessarily desired, but because they got sucked into following and talking about and thinking about and taking their eyes off of Jesus. Around the world, whether you're in Uganda, India, the United States, or anywhere else, really, every country usually has farmers or shepherds. And one of the ways that these farmers and shepherds keep track of their animals is by either branding or earmarking an animal with an insignia that represents possession of that animal. And the earmark or the branding is kind of twofold. In one sense, it tells the rest of the world who this animal belongs to. But likewise, if that animal is to run away, is to drift, almost like what we see here in Ephesus, where some of the people don't even realize that they've drifted, that they've taken their eyes off Christ. They're just following bad leadership. That if an animal drifts or becomes separated from the pack, that the good shepherd, that the farmer here, can go out and find it. And not only find it, but also recognize that that is marked as one of their animals. Well, as Christians, and as Paul's writing here to the church of Ephesus, directly through Timothy, we know that we serve a good shepherd, a shepherd who will leave the 99 and go after the one. And likewise, what we see here is this is the sign that Jesus has called us to be representatives, to be ambassadors. Remember last week, I referenced the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Jesus calls us to go make disciples who make disciples. See, Jesus has earmarked us for this, and that earmark is love. So when you go out this week, does your life represent love? Are you earmarked by God, by Jesus, by what he has done in your life and then through your life? We've been equipped for this call. Again, we've talked through that last week as well, that Jesus tells us that he's going to send the helper, that when he returns to heaven, that the Holy Spirit would be given to us. We see that throughout the book of Acts leading into this. And from Acts 1:8, we're told that like we are equipped for the mission. And so just rest in knowing that, but you have to review your life and say, do I see love in and through me that comes only from Jesus? But here's the thing. Whether you're somebody who is totally off the ranch and you have gone into false doctrine, I want to, one, call you back. And I want to tell you, turn back from false doctrine. Leave that. Stop it and trust in Jesus. And to the flip side of the coin, if you are one of those who maybe mistakenly has drifted, that you're reviewing your life this morning and you're just recognizing that what you say you believe is not consistent with what you do, I want to encourage you that if you claim Christ, you can never be pulled away, and that you should return to him, to turn back, to repent of your sin and come back, because Jesus welcomes you with open arms. He's calling you. But the beauty here is that you don't have to do this on your own. And this really leads into our third point this morning, is that Christians are called to look to the gospel, that this is made possible from the gospel. Read with me verses 7 through 11, and we'll unpack this. Verse 7 reads this: "They want to be teachers of the law." He's referring to the false teachers. "They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they are saying or what they are insisting on. But we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious." See, in verse 7, Paul is specifically pointing out that those who are teaching, those who are proclaiming, those who are yelling and saying, you have to do this, you have to do that. Oh, you know, you need to submit to celibacy, or you need to give a certain amount of money in order to be a Christian, or you need to give me a certain amount of money to be a Christian. Or we need to argue about genealogies and family trees and family lines. See, Paul's saying that they're using the law, but they don't even understand what it is that they're using. I mean, this would essentially be like this would essentially be like going to a court case and the judge begins handing out punishments or telling you that you need to do certain things for a certain crime, even though they themselves don't actually understand the law, that they don't understand what the law is calling for or even why the law is given. See, false teachers use the law, and we see this. There's a maliciousness that they use it for self-gain, and again, I said earlier, even self-preservation, that it's a way to get ahead. This is oftentimes seen in the United States or Western culture, but it's a little bit more hidden or more discreet, but we also see it overseas. Like when I was in Uganda with some of our bridge family there, we saw people who would say, name it and claim it. If you give me a certain amount of money, you are allowed to sit closer to me when I preach, and I'll give you a blessing. See, false teaching and the use of the law here in this context, and even in our own context, is often so perverted because it takes the main point and the focus away from Jesus. See, in verse 8, where it says, "But we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately," this is Paul saying, like, hey, the law in and of itself is good, not because you need to hold to a certain standard, but because the law's entire purpose is to point people towards the gospel. It is to show them their inadequacy and that they have a need for a savior. See, the law is given by God, and because, again, we reference this in our second point, because we know that God is good and God is righteous, the fact that he has given us the law, the fact that he has given us and written out his directions, that in and of itself is good because it comes from a good God. But second, we know that through Jesus, it's given to us to point towards our Messiah, our salvation, and our Savior, again, who is Jesus. Don't forget that. The law, I just can't stress that enough. The law serves the purpose of pointing towards the gospel. See, as we come to these closing verses in verse 9 through 11, I'm just going to list out some of what we see here. It says, "We know that the law is not meant for the righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral and homosexuals, for slave traders, liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the gospel." See, what Paul is doing here is he's not saying that you're ever going to be good enough to not have to abide by the law. Rather, what he is saying is that the law makes it clear that you cannot and are not righteous in and of yourself. That again, it points to the gospel. It points to your need for a savior. But that's important because we recognize that as one who needs a savior, we recognize that Jesus actually tells us that you are made righteous through his blood, that through what he did and through following Jesus, having a relationship with him, through his blood and through his sacrifice, we are made righteous, that we are able to go to heaven, not because of what we've been able to do, but because of what he has done for us. So when Paul says here, it's not for the righteous, but it's for the lawless and rebellious, you have to remember, we are all born lawless. We all are born into sin. We are all in rebellion against God until we surrender and ask and give him lordship and ask him to come into our lives as the Savior. So Paul is not saying you need to be good enough to become righteous. You need to abide by these laws in order to become righteous. He's saying because you're not able to, you need Jesus. And only once you have Jesus are you considered able. And so the law should not be used as legalism, as religion to smash people over the head. But it should be used as a gateway tool to point towards Jesus. Notice in verses 10 and 11 and portions of 9 that we read through a second ago, that Paul is referencing specific sins that point back to the Ten Commandments. See, Paul is addressing those here who may have Jewish roots, who would say, well, hey, there's the Mosaic Law, there's the Ten Commandments. And for the most part, I've held to those. I've not murdered anyone, I've not committed adultery, and so I'm good. But he's also pointing out in verses 10 and 11, he says, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching. Because what Paul is saying here is that it's, again, not just about doing the right thing and following the steps, or really for lack of a better term, not doing the wrong thing by following the law. He's saying that anything, it comes back down to the heart, that it's not just about saying, well, the specifics of the law in the fine print read, don't commit adultery. He's saying anything that is contrary to the gospel, anything that's contrary to what Jesus said. And we know that Jesus specifically, just for one that's referenced here that relates to the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law and the Ten Commandments, Jesus specifically says, like, hey, the Ten Commandments say don't commit adultery, but if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. See, Jesus is always pointing back to the heart. That is in part why the heart is so pivotal and one of the signs that we have love, that we are earmarked as God's children. The best way to illustrate this, though, really isn't by giving a random illustration. It's by pointing back to what Jesus said in Matthew 19. See, many of us are familiar with the story of the rich young ruler. But in this situation in Matthew 19, a young man comes to Jesus and says, hey, what good must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus kind of shoots back and says, well, hey, no one's good except for one person, which we, you and I, know is Jesus, that Jesus is the only one who lived the perfect life, who is good. And so Jesus says, no one's good other than one, and that's me, but you should follow the commandments. And the young man comes back and says, well, which commandments must I follow? And Jesus lists off a handful of those of the Ten Commandments, just similar like Paul. Like, here's a few of these, you know, this is what I would reference. And the young man says, quote, in verse 20, I have kept all of these. What do I still lack for eternal life? And don't miss this. Jesus responds to the young man and says, if you want to be perfect, Jesus said to him, go sell all your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Don't miss this. Then come and follow me. When the young man heard that, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. See, what Jesus is saying here is not, in order to be a Christian and in order to have salvation, you need to go do more stuff. You need to follow these Ten Commandments, and then you also need to just go give up all your money and go give to the poor and do this good stuff that looks churchy and religious. Jesus is saying, you have an idol specifically, young man, which is your money, and you think that you've earned salvation, you've earned your way to heaven because of what you did, but you haven't, and you cannot. And so what you need to do is you need to get rid of that one idol, your money and your possessions, that's hindering you from following me. You need to give that, and then again, don't miss it. Jesus says, and then come and follow me. Remember what we talked about before, that love stems from a pure heart, from being holy and fully committed to Jesus, after chasing Jesus, for being fully surrendered and following him. And what's so sad here is that the young man turns away and he walks and he leaves and he's sad and he's grieving, but he leaves because he says, you know what, Jesus, you're not worth it. It's not worth it. I want my possessions. I intellectually know that you are Lord, and I recognize that. But I'm not going to surrender lordship of my life. Remember, love equals belief plus behavior. It's not enough just to say, oh, I intellectually know Jesus is Lord. I intellectually believe it. You have to show it. And it's not, again, it's a desire and obedience. That it's not just obedience, but it's also a desire. Because Jesus has to change us from the inside out. So again, you know, just asking you, you know, is your life changed by Jesus? You know, I asked earlier, you know, are you earmarked? But really, have you taken your eyes off Jesus? Are you living in a way that points to the fact that you're not just going through the motions of fulfilling the law or doing what you think you ought to do to earn your way to heaven, but are you resting in Jesus? Has anyone even told you that before? I mean, this is part of the good news, is the fact that not only can you not earn your way to heaven, but you don't have to, because Jesus already has. You just need to surrender your life and trust that he is Lord and follow him. Follow him. Again, Jesus' words, then come and follow me. Just to recap this morning, the three points that you just need to hear from this passage, again, are that Christians are called to live on mission, lead with love, and look towards the gospel, that none of this is possible outside of what Jesus did in the gospel. And that only through the gospel and what Jesus did are we equipped to love. And that through that love, we live on mission. See, it's almost paradoxical. We have steps 1, 2, and 3, but really, from what Paul is telling us and from what we're seeing this morning, you need step 3 to get to step 2 to get to step 1. Isn't that beautiful? It all rests in Jesus. And so as Christians, we are called to be leaders. This is exactly what Paul is called Timothy to. He said, you are called to be a leader, Timothy. But really, being a leader doesn't necessarily mean that God's calling you to go overseas and serve and build an early church and to help set up leadership and dismantle bad leadership. Part of leadership is just being a disciple who makes disciples. And unfortunately, for some of us, that is going to be part of our story as disciple makers, that God may be calling us to a mission field and to a mission where hardships like this are part of what we're being called to. But likewise, and regardless, we are called to be disciples who make disciples. So does your, in retrospect, like, does your life exude Christ-likeness? Seriously, like in review of your life, do you see love? And would others say that they see love from you? And is that love just from a place of being a good person who's doing a lot of religious stuff or good Christianese stuff? Or is it truly from a heart level, from being totally devoted to Christ, to making sure that you're hearing from him and you have a good conscience, and then really built upon having a sincere faith? See, like our sermon this morning was entitled, this is about inspecting the foundation. I know that after last week, and for many, at least here in America, people who claim to be Christians, we say, oh yeah, we've laid the foundation. We know Jesus is the way. Yeah, I got the foundation, man. Leave me alone. But just like we saw, unfortunately, from the situation in Italy, it is so crucial to inspect the foundation, because this cannot pass you. Don't miss this. Paul spent 3 years with the Ephesians. 3 years. And then after he left, Timothy stuck around. And then eventually later, Paul meets back up with the elders of this church and warns them again. And yet, look where we are. There is still issue. See, you don't just get to say, I said a prayer once, I prayed, and I'm saved, I'm good, I laid the foundation. But that we're constantly called to inspect our lives. Remember the word we used earlier, sanctification. That our lives should resemble Christ-like growth. That we won't always be going straight up, because life does have hills and valleys, mountaintops and valleys. But that through that progression, it should be going upward. That we should look to the world and truly be in our hearts more like Christ because of what he has done for us. And the ways that we see that really this morning, and as I leave you, is, are you being distracted by empty speech? Are you investing your time into following all the stuff of this world? Are like right now in the United States, we've got an election about to come up, and there are a lot of people who are making enemies over politics when that person who's a Christian is called to make bridges to the gospel. Like, are we getting involved? Are we getting weighed down with empty talk? Here in this situation, a lot of it had to do with bad theology, but that bad theology transferred over to gossip, to slander, to disunity. But then, and this is going to really sting, are you the one distracting others with empty speech? It's one thing to see, like, man, I need to get back on track, but it's another to really review your life and say, man, am I maybe causing a hindrance? Am I maybe being the one who's distracting others with this speech? That's only a question that you need to ask the Lord, and that answer really is between you and the Lord. But I want to leave you with it, as I'm sure it's challenging you, it's challenging me. But just rest in knowing that God loves you, that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for you, and that through this, you, if you claim Christ, are called to a mission, you're called to lead with love, and you are called to always look to the gospel. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you for this time, for this opportunity to be in your word, to to just really dig in and see what you're saying and what you're calling us to as Christians. I thank you for this opportunity, Lord, and I pray that this would not just be something I would say, but this would also shape my life, that we would be able to go out as people who claim you, who are earmarked by your love, and able to share and proclaim you, and that our life would speak. Lord, help us protect our witness and be mindful, and give us eyes that see the world not as just different people, but as souls that need to hear and know of you and have a relationship with you. I thank you for this, Lord, and it's in your name I pray. Amen. Thank you, Bridge family, and I'll see you next week. And I hope to hear from you Tuesday if you'd like to join us Tuesday mornings at 9 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. Amen.